Well, let's open our Bibles. We will be in Ezekiel, kind of a rare place for people to spend time in the Word. Chapters 8 and 9 this evening. You know, it's amazing, and especially in our culture where we have been taught or are being taught and have been taught for some time to be polite and to be pluralistic. It's amazing how jealous God is. You get into the Word of God and you find out that He insists on absolute exclusive loyalty to Himself. This is perhaps one of the most difficult aspects of conveying the gospel to people in our culture and talking about God meaningfully. Because in our culture, we are taught nobody is more important than anybody else, and we tend to treat the Lord as if He's one of us. And of course, this is a form of idolatry. I'd like you to hold your place in Ezekiel because the background for everything the prophets said is actually found in Exodus 20, in the covenant that God made with Israel. Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments. And we have referenced this on many occasions as we've gone through our Old Testaments. And you need to, because pretty much everything written in the prophets is a message to Israel that says to them, get back to the covenant and stop being idolaters. They had slipped into idolatry so easily. I'd like you to read in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. We'll go down through verse 6. Then God spoke all these words, and He said this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. And you shall not worship them, that means to bow down. You will not bow down to these, any of these things, and you will not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In other words, take seriously what I'm saying. It bothers people, and I always have to explain verse 5, because he says he will chase down through the generations those who hate him. The reason he says this is because our children will do what we do, not what we tell them to do. And so in a generation of people that hate God, they pass that hatred to the next generation. And what he's saying is, if you hate me, you will answer to me. What a sobering, sobering thing. On the other hand, he says, showing loving kindness, covenant love, chesed is the Hebrew word there. Very important word theologically. A covenant commitment love to thousands, to those who love me and to keep my commandments. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, Deuteronomy, remember, is a restatement in sermonic form of the Ten Commandments, written at the end of Moses' life as he preached to Israel before they entered into Canaan. And so Deuteronomy is a series of sermons based on the covenant, which we just read, or actually the entire covenant, not just what we just read. And we'll read it here just in a moment in Deuteronomy 4. But let me just remind us what he's saying. He says, first of all, you will have no other gods. We'll talk more about this, but this is simply a statement of reality. There are no other gods. It's not like he's in competition. And he says, if you belong to me, you affirm this. There are no other gods, and you will have no other gods. Period. End of conversation. There is only one God, and he says, I am he, it's not you, and you will serve me. The next thing he says is, you will not worship the Lord, actually, by the use of any graven images. That graven is a word that we probably don't use. Did you use graven, the word graven, today, in any conversation? No, didn't think so. It means carved, carved or shaped. A graven image is something that a human being made with their hands and with their artistic skill. And what he's saying is, you will not use these to worship me, and you will not worship them, and you will not use them to worship any other gods either. The first one says you will worship no other gods, period. Then he says you will not use anything you carve or make or paint or in any way create with your hands. That's a graven image. To worship me. The reason for this is that God is invisible to us, and he is so far above us that if we take anything out of the creation, including even our own image, the image of a person, and we make of it a statue and then pray to it, what we will do is take our theology from that instead of letting him teach us. So he says in the second commandment, you will not worship me by the use of anything that you carved or that you made. Then he says, you will not use the Lord's name in any kind of meaningless way. Did we read that one? Did we? Oh, go back there. Go back there. Got to read that. Verse 7 of Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, what that means is to use God's name or title in a way that makes it appear that he is like the creation, to use it in a light manner, in any light manner. It also means to put his name on something upon which his name does not belong, to associate his name with something that is not about him, but maybe about an idol, for instance, or a false god. All three of these first commandments are a reminder of the exclusive loyalty that the Lord requires of us. And they run very much counter to who we are as Americans. We sort of pride ourselves on not being loyal to hardly anything except ourselves. And so when you become a Christian, when you give your life to the Lord and you realize that I belong to God who actually describes himself as jealous, he says to me, I want your undivided attention. Not that you must not give your attention to the rest of the creation when I call you to, but you belong to me. I'll be the center. I'll fill the screen in your life. This is a shock to us. And a lot of times people become Christians before they realize that this is the God they're serving, and then they find it in the not so small print as they press on in their walk with God. And they realize, you know, I don't belong to myself anymore. That's exactly right. In both the Old and the New Covenant, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God first and foremost, and then you only have what he gives back to you, see? Now, let's look at Deuteronomy again. I trust you held your place there. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in other words, he's forbidding us to treat him like any part of the creation, and he's forbidding us to use anything in the creation to try to represent him. And he's forbidding us from looking at anything in the creation as something we should worship or pray to. Now, in the end of Moses' life, almost an entire generation after the things we just read in Exodus, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, we're breaking into the middle of what he's been saying to them. He's warning the people. Now, he's a very old man, over 100 years old at the time he speaks these words, and he's speaking to a generation of people who've been raised in the desert, remember. The entire first generation died on their way, so to speak, on their way to Canaan as they wandered around the desert in disobedience. Now, a whole new generation is going to move into Canaan. This is a generation that actually can faintly remember the Exodus event. They were either very young at the time of the Exodus event or have been born in the desert. So they can faintly remember it or they don't remember it at all. And so what the Lord is saying to them in the Deuteronomic sermons is whether you experience the Exodus event or not, you need to know that by covenant, you belong to Yahweh. You belong to God. You belong to the one and only God. Now, it is very important that you pay attention to what he has to say, because when you get into the land, the tendency will be to pay attention to the pagan deities. And that's what he warns them about in verse 9, Deuteronomy 4. Now he says, give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently. Very interesting way to put it. Keep your soul diligently. We live in a culture that doesn't even hardly think about souls, let alone keeping them diligently, paying attention to them, being aware of the state of the soul. When was the last time you actually asked yourself, what's the state of my soul? How does my soul feel? How does my soul think? See? The nefesh, the inner person. He says, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. This means a lot to me these days. Talk to my little grandsons and ask them about the Lord. Well, I'll tell you a story some other time. But it's interesting to speak to grandchildren as a grandparent. Many of you know that feeling. And to see a whole nother generation and to feel a sense of responsibility to show what faith is like to another generation that's a whole generation removed from you. He says, I want this to be the case. And you must guard your heart, your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. What an amazing thing to say. And the darkness and the cloud and the thick gloom. And it was a very frightening event. Some of the people he spoke to actually remembered it, though they were young at the time. Interesting that the generation that were adults at the time now have died because they disobeyed the Lord. They didn't trust him. But the Lord treats this next generation as though they themselves had experienced it. He doesn't take them back to Horeb. He said, you have inherited this. I want you to connect with it. You've inherited this from a previous generation. I want you to connect with this because it is a real event, but I'm not going to repeat it for you. You're not going to go back to Horeb again. Same way with us. He does not repeat the crucifixion in your eyes in order to remind you. The crucifixion happened. What he says is, I want you to remember it. And so he says to them, remember this, even though some of you weren't there, you're aware of it. Verse 12, this is the key verse. And the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. Now see, that goes right in with the first three commandments, where he says, it was not a shape that you saw. And if you try to build something or you make something out of your own imagination and then you call it God, and it can be a philosophical construct. It can be a homemade theology. You make it out of your own imagination and then you call it God. He said, there was no form, there was only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and the judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. The heart of the old covenant community was the Ten Commandments, and it was the shape, everything was built on the shape of that. And he says, this was your covenant agreement. Verse 15, so watch yourself carefully since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Again, back to that shaping thing, back to that graven image thing. You did not see a form, so you watch yourself. You're going into a land, he says, with Canaan, where they have lots of shapes and forms that they worship. And he says, when you get in there, one of the most important things you have to understand is the real God is invisible. I don't want you following Baal, and I don't want you to have a Baal statue and call it God. Changing the name on the statue doesn't honor God. That's where he's going to go with this. He says, watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. He's talking about human figures, human statues. The likeness of any animal that is on the earth. The likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. The likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all of the peoples under the whole heaven. What he's saying is not that he's allowed the other peoples to worship the sun and the moon and the stars as if that was really what he wanted them to do. What he's saying is the sun and the moon and the stars are a gift to humanity. He's allotted them to the entire world, but they were never meant to be worshiped under any circumstances. And then he reminds them that the Lord has taken you out and he has a covenant with you. Now, having looked at all that, let's go to Ezekiel. The bottom line here is that the covenant people of God throughout the centuries following Solomon in 930 BC essentially carried on what, for all intents and purposes, was an affair with paganism. After they got into the land, you know the history. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know the history. After they got into the land, they struggled against this paganism back and forth and back and forth. And then under King David, they really had essentially a pure view of God, though David himself had sinned grievously. He himself was no idolater, and he made sure that the nation stayed straight as far as the covenant was concerned. But after David, when Solomon took over, he started well, and then he married into a lot of families. He, for political reasons, he married women from other nations. He let them bring their gods in. And by the year 930 BC, Israel had taken a rather pluralistic and broad view of how to worship God, and was under the impression that, you know, it's pretty much okay, especially politically, in our world where there's so many things to worship, it's pretty much okay that when in one particular area, you just kind of worship the God of that area and you honor the God of that area, and that's perfectly okay. And they had allowed a lot of the idolatry to get actually into the nation itself. After Solomon died, there was a huge civil war. And in the north, if you remember, they invented a whole religion, which was essentially Baal worship with golden calves and everything. And they called it the worship of Yahweh. So the Jeroboam cult up in the north. So they had a fake religion, basically, with God's name on it. And in the south, though they had some good kings for the next couple of hundred years, they were carrying on behind the scenes, for the most part, an affair with these pagan deities. What's really odd is that Moses had warned them not to do this, and it is exactly the thing that they did. Just exactly the thing that they did. And the Lord, for hundreds of years, put up with this until finally, through all the prophets, he had warned them, if you do this, you're going to pay. If you do this, I will discipline you. And the discipline he told them, we didn't read it, but you remember it if you read Deuteronomy or studied it. The discipline he said is, I'll throw you out of the land. I will remove you from the blessing of the land if you do this. So finally, after all the prophets had told him over and over and over again, the Lord said, that's it, I've had it. And he began to take them out under the Babylonian captivity. He had taken the north out in 722 under the Assyrian captivity. Now, in 605, in 597, and in 586, he took in three consecutive phases all of the population of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem until he had finally completely decimated it, all under discipline, not to destroy Israel, but to separate Israel from the idolatry that they had gotten involved in for those hundreds of years. Now, this is all background. What does this mean for Ezekiel? Ezekiel was the voice of God among the people who were taken from Jerusalem in the first and the second and finally the third deportations to Babylon. His voice is essentially a voice to the people who were exiles in Babylon during the 70-year Babylonian captivity. And his message is twofold. Number one, God has not deserted you. You are under his discipline, so just hunker down and survive it. Number two, there is hope at the end of this because God is committed to you. But you got to understand this is no light thing. That's basically his message to them. And the consequence is that his message is rather depressing, which is why a lot of people read Ezekiel really quick. Or not at all. They read it and they just say, this is really tough to take. And it is. And that's why we're going to slow down. And we're going to read, I was going to cover four chapters. We're only going to cover two. Chapters 8 and 9 are a major vision, the first half of a major vision that he receives, in which the Lord explains to Ezekiel what's really going on back in Jerusalem at this time. At the time that these visions came, Ezekiel was in Babylon, but it's between the second and the third attacks of Babylon. It's between the second and the third sacking of Jerusalem. And the people are being told by false prophets, this is as bad as it's going to get. There will be no further destruction. At this time, at the time these things are being said, Jerusalem is still standing. Solomon's temple is still standing. They're still doing sort of some priestly things back there, but what it is it's all hypocrisy. And the Lord has one further judgment, and he's going to completely wipe out that entire city. So Ezekiel is giving this vision. The Lord gives him this vision, and he gives the message in between the second and the third of the great sieges of Jerusalem. And the third one is the really horrific one. It's the really terrible one. So as we look at it, it takes place, this vision begins in chapter 8 with him sitting in his place in Babylon. He's about 30 years old. The elders of Israel, meaning the ones who've been deported, the leaders of the Jewish community in Babylon, are there with him. and he receives a vision. In the vision, I'll tell you where it's going. Chapter 8 is four visions in one, and it tells him what's going on back in Jerusalem, no matter what anybody else says. And what it is terrible hypocrisy and idolatry. In chapter 9, it tells him what God is planning through the Babylonian army. Both of these are symbolic visions, but especially in the first one, he actually sees some things. He sort of has an out-of-body experience and sees some things going on. I told you when we started Ezekiel, there's a lot of exciting stuff in it. Ezekiel had some amazing experiences. This is one of them. So let's have a look. Chapter 8, verse 1. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house, that's the sixth year of the captivity. This would have been in September of 592 BC. As I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. Now, only one who saw this was Ezekiel. He's there. The elders are there. Now, why they're there, we don't know. Maybe they were coming and asking him something. We know that his reputation with them was up and down, depending on whether they liked his preaching. But at this particular point, they are there, and they see him apparently have some sort of a vision. They actually see it happen. The elders see it happen. But what happens to him is what he describes. He says, I looked, and behold, there was a person in front of him. He says, of the likeness as the appearance of a man. And from his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire. Looked like he was on fire. And from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. So you've got red hot metal, a brightness that looks maybe like lava or something on the top, and on the bottom, he's all on fire. That would get your attention. I mean, if you're sitting there and all of a sudden you see this right there, Ezekiel's face would have been something like, whoa. And the other guys are sitting around. And remember, this happens to him with other people sitting there. So the elders are probably going, he's having another one. I wonder what he's going to say. Now, this person that Ezekiel sees stretches out the form of a hand, what looked like a hand, and he caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth, and he would have to catch me like by my ear. There's not enough lock of hair to get. A lock of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, what happens is he sees this. This person walks over to him. It's a man looking this amazing way, reaches out. Ezekiel's sitting there. The guy puts his hand right over the top of Ezekiel, picks him up. And Ezekiel has a little bit of astral projection going on here, you know, separated from where he is. So he's still sitting there. The elders are watching him, but he's really seeing something going on 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem, or however many miles it was. And what the Lord is going to show him is four things that are going on in Jerusalem. He's going to start on the outside of the temple area, and he's going to move in. And in every one of these, you're going to see a violation of the first three commandments. And that's why we started with those commandments. Because the Lord is saying, I'm bringing judgment. Let me show you why I'm bringing judgment, Ezekiel. You're telling these people that I'm going to destroy Jerusalem, and I am. But I want you to know, Ezekiel, exactly why. Let me show you the hypocrisy going on back. And so that's what's happening. So he goes in the visions of God, it says, to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. This is outside the temple area, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. What is the idol of jealousy that provokes to jealousy? It's a Hebrew idiom. It's a way of putting it. It meant a particularly heinous idol. And he said, and behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw on the plain. Remember his previous vision? And when he opened his opening call, you remember it? Yes? Do you? It was pretty impressive. He saw the glory of the Lord, and it was an amazing thing. All right, now, as he sees Jerusalem, this fiery angelic creature takes him and says, look at this. And there is the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, just like he saw on the plain, a visual representation of the presence of God. And then there's an idol. The Hebrew word semel which is the word that's used here, indicates that this was probably an Asherah pole. If you guys remember your Old Testament stuff, an Asherah pole was a female fertility goddess statue. It was worshipped in Baal worship. And here it was, right in Jerusalem, right on the north side of the temple. And he says, this is provoking me to jealousy. It's interesting because we don't see the glory of God. We don't see the Shekinah glory. But the Lord is always around. He just doesn't let us see. And because we don't see some things, we tend to think, oh, well, I'm sure the Lord is not upset about idolatry among his people. Nothing could be further from the truth. He calls this thing the idol that provokes to jealousy. And it has been there a long time. If you remember your Old Testament history, you remember that Manasseh was one of the worst kings. Manasseh had set one of these things up right in this place. Then it was torn down later by a good king. His name was Josiah. And then right after Josiah died, they set it up again. And that's what's going on here. So the Lord says, let me show you something. And he says in verse 5, he says to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see greater abominations than these. Interesting thing. He says, look what they're doing. You know, he does this for Ezekiel, but he does not do this on a regular basis. He's showing Ezekiel, this is why judgment is coming. Because on the surface, Jerusalem looked fine. If you flew over it in a helicopter, it would look like regular Jerusalem. I mean, there was the temple, there were priests, there was all this stuff. Oh yeah, there was an idol statue. No big deal. You see it from God's perspective, and he says, that is an abomination. The very thing I told him not to do is exactly what they're doing. And he says, but it gets worse than this. By the way, he noticed it says, my sanctuary. It's an interesting thing that he refers to it as his. He says that I should be far from it, meaning if they continue to do this, I'm leaving. And he says, this is my sanctuary. I'm leaving because I will not stay where the idol worship is, but it's my sanctuary. I've noticed, and I don't know if you've noticed it, but we tend as human beings to take possession of anything that we have around for any length of time. Possession is 9/10 of the law. We tend to assume it's ours just by virtue of the fact that it's been there the whole time. This is ours. This is our sanctuary. This is our stuff. This is our body. This is my body. I can do whatever I want with it. I have a choice. Don't you tell me what I can and cannot do with my body. But the body of a Christian is the temple of the Spirit. And it's the word that he uses for temple. In the New Testament is the word for the inner temple in the Old Testament. It doesn't really belong to us. God says, it's my sanctuary. And the idol worship actually is a personal offense to him. So he says to Ezekiel, this is my sanctuary. Look what they're doing. But then he says, but hey, don't stop there. It gets worse. And so he moves to the next section of the vision, verse 7. He brought me to the entrance of the court. When I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. These are brick walls, and there's this kind of hole in it, in this vision that he sees. And he says, son of man, dig through that wall. And in the vision, he does this. He digs through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said, go on in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing there. So I entered and I looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall and all around. So he's in the temple area. He comes into one of the outside rooms. By the way, it had a lot of rooms in the temple. It was huge. The temple complex was huge. And he says, go in to one of these inner rooms, not the complete inner sanctuary, but one of the rooms that's adjacent to it. And go through this hole in the wall, meaning this is a hidden thing I'm letting you in on. This isn't known to the public, but I'm going to let you inside. So he goes inside and he sees carved on all the walls, all of the images of the created things and lots of detestable things that are being worshiped. Remember what the Lord said about worshiping these things. And here it is going on right in God's own temple. Detestable things, idols of the house of Israel, carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. These are the leaders of Israel back in Jerusalem now, the ones that are back there. Azaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Hold that guy's name in your mind. We'll get back to him in a minute. Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each man with his censer in his hand, that's a thing that they would light incense. It was powdered incense, and they would take a little bit of coals from the altar and drop it on the powdered incense, and it would go poof, and then the incense would go up. And it was a sign of worshiping. But what they were doing is not worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping these creatures that were painted on the wall. Each with his censer in his hand, and the fragrance of the cloud of the incense was rising. So they had no, this was actually probably going on right at the time. And they had no idea that Ezekiel was there, invisible to them, with an angel of God, watching what was going on. And they had a little worship service to the creepy things. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" A very interesting thing. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, "But you're going to see even worse abominations than this that they're committing." Now, I want you to see back what he says they're doing. Here's why they're doing it. They're saying the Lord has forsaken the land. So they feel free, since the Lord has forsaken the land, they feel free to cover their bases by becoming idolaters. He's going to say, look over at chapter 9, verse 9. Just flip over there for just a moment. He's going to repeat this, but I want you to see it in both places. The middle of verse 9 of chapter 9, he says, "For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." Let's go back again to chapter 8. What is really going on here? Here's what's happening. They had gotten into idolatry and had been told by the prophets to stay out of it, but they kept pressing into it. And so the Lord began to pressure them, and they sensed his displeasure, which they then mistook for his desertion. There's a huge difference between the displeasure of God against his covenant people for their apostasy and actually deserting the people of God. He never really deserted Israel at all. He just spanked the tar out of them. This was his presence with them, not his absence from them. It was his presence. That was the problem. What they didn't realize was that their own idolatry was bringing on the fact that the Babylonians were winning the war. But they said to themselves, "Oh, apparently the Lord's not here anymore, so we'll go ahead and worship the other gods around. Maybe one of these other gods will help us get out of the Babylonian problem." It's an odd thing how often people, and it was an inner room too, I mean, you know, in the dark, how often people think that because it's dark, God doesn't see it. Or because it's like away from the public eye, it's away from God's eye. Of course, the scripture is very clear that darkness and light are alike to you, you know, it says in Psalm 136. And yet, people do idolatry at times when they think no one else is looking. The test of character is what you do when you're pretty sure no one else is looking. That really is the test of character. And the idolatry issue, people think that because it's done in private, it's less important to the Lord. Anybody who knows God knows that there's no such thing as private with regard to God. And that bothers people. There's one great existentialist philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who was so angry about this that he really, in his writings, indicated how upset he was at the fact that if God is up there, I mean, he was an existentialist and for all intents and purposes an atheist until the very end of his life when he reconverted back to Catholicism just before he died. Got his faith back just before he died. Isn't that interesting? After a lifetime of writing against God, but his big gripe was, "God sees everything and I don't want him to." And honestly, that bothers a lot of people. They think they can get away with stuff just because other humans can't see it. They also rationalize. See what they're doing? They're saying, "The Lord doesn't see us, therefore we'll go ahead and do what we really wanted to do anyway." A rationalization is when you have a plausible but false reason for doing something. And in this case, they used the rationalization that God had deserted them to go ahead and do what they really wanted to do anyway, which was what they'd been flirting with for generations, which was Baal worship. They figured, well, the Lord's mad at us anyway. We might as well party on, or whatever the case may be. We might as well go on and do this. That is complete rationalization. And so as Ezekiel stands there, he sees right through all of this fakery, and he sees the stuff on the walls, blatant violation of what the Lord had told him. By the way, don't let people use, or don't you yourself use, the supposed failures of God as an excuse to do what it was you wanted to do in the first place. People do that all the time. It's perfectly okay to call them on it or to call yourself on it. Well, the Lord failed me. He really let me down. I thought he was going to do such and so in my life. He never did it. So therefore, I will use that as an excuse to turn away from him further and further and further. Don't you have to ask yourself, is my soul trying to trick me here? Is there something my flesh wants to do and it's using this as an excuse because I think God has failed me? When in reality, all he's done is discipline me? Well, this is what's going on. Israel does not figure it out. Judah does not figure it out. So the end of the second vision, or the second portion of the vision, he says, verse 13, you're going to see worse things than these. Verses 14 and 15, this is the third part of it, and it's the women wailing for Tammuz. Watch this, verse 14. He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. It's the only place where Tammuz is mentioned in the Bible, Tammuz. And he said to me, you see this, son of man? But I'll show you even worse stuff than this. Every point along the line, the angel of the Lord comes along and says, you see this? This is really bad. Ezekiel's probably going, yeah, it's really bad. And the angel goes, it gets worse. Let's go to the next one. What is weeping for Tammuz? Tammuz was a Phoenician deity who was a fertility god, as they all were. And in the worship of Tammuz, he was the son of a goddess who died in the late summer and then came back to life in the spring. He was the consort and the lover of the goddess Ishtar. By the way, that's where the name Easter comes from. It's from Ishtar. Because in the spring, life came back, see? So the weeping for Tammuz was a cult activity that the women did in late summer. As the heat was baking the land and the plants were all dying, and the harvest was coming to an end, and it was obvious that fall was coming, everything was dying off, what they did is they did this lamentation kind of a thing where they would weep for the death of Tammuz in the promise, in the cult, it was that the promise that in the springtime, Tammuz will come back. And that was how they were hoping to get a good harvest the following year. And this was a common Phoenician deal, except it's going on in the court of Yahweh. And it's these are Jewish women doing this. I wonder sometimes how much of what we think is harmless, traditional stuff, we actually put a little more faith in than we do in what God himself says. This was a very cultural, powerful thing, this wailing for Tammuz deal. They'd been doing it for some time. And it really made Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who was actually preaching a very similar message back in Jerusalem, it made these guys unpopular to say, you can't do that. And they would say, we've done this for a couple generations now, and it's just part of our culture. And he says, no, don't do that. You're actually partaking in something idolatrous. Don't do that. Interestingly, too, I think what you will find if you study the issues, you'll find that people often will substitute lamentation for the dead in place of worship of the living God. Many religions and philosophies, when you look at them, and they're seeming to be very devoted. They're at a shrine, for instance. For instance, some of the Far Eastern shrines where they are lamenting, they're actually lamenting death. And that's the weeping for Tammuz. That's what they were doing. They were lamenting death. When we come to the Lord, we are called actually to worship the living God. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's actually defeated death. When you see religious activities, a good question to ask is this religious activity have anything to do with death, or is it about worshiping the living God? At any rate, this Tammuz worship was going on, and the Lord says, do you see what these people are doing? Verse 16, and then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Now, it's come all the way to the inner portion of the house of the temple, right between the porch and the altar. This is right in the front part of the main temple area of Solomon's temple. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. The Persian sun god is who they were worshiping, 25 of them, in the temple of Yahweh, right there, where the candelabra was and the showbread and the whole deal, the place where only the priests belong. And when they walked in, they turned their backs on God and faced east to worship the Persian sun god. Verse 17. By the way, in order to worship another god of any kind, you have to actually turn your back on the real God. And he really does take it that way. He really sees it as you turning your back on him. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? They have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly. Behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. I have no idea what the twig to the nose means." And I tried to find it anywhere I could find it. Nobody knows. They all say, "We have no idea what the twig to the nose means." But whatever it means, it made God mad. So be careful with those twigs in your nose. I don't know. You know, there's a lot of, in the Bible, as with all literature, there are things that the people understood at the time. And when you look back on it, you say, well, this must have had meaning for them. And it had to have indicated that they were deliberately sort of thumbing their nose at God. If we said thumbing your nose, and they knew that we said it, you know, 4,000 years ago, they'd probably say, what does that mean? Thumbing your nose, what does that mean? We know what it means. Well, the twig to the nose meant something to them, and we don't know what it means, but it was bad. And so the Lord says, that's it. I have had it. I'm not going any further with this. The hammer is dropping. Verse 18, "Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I shall not listen to them." Now you read this, you get to the end of it, and Ezekiel now knows what's going on. The next section of this vision is a symbol of what God intends to do within the next very few years in Jerusalem, and he intends to destroy it all. But you see in verse 18, he says, "I will have no pity and I will not spare." I need you to understand, you need to understand, that when he says this, he does not mean that he will not have pity on the repentant. He always, when he judges, it's always an unrepentant person. A person who repents always receives the grace of God when they come back to the covenant. He's talking about unrepentant people. Now the vision shifts. Chapter 9, "He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, and he said, 'Draw near, O executioners of the city,'" each with his, the Hebrew word literally means destroying weapon or shattering weapon in his hand. We don't know what kind of weapon it was, but it would have been a heavy scene as Ezekiel sees this. "Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north." He's still looking at Jerusalem in this vision. "Each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar." Now he's watching this. You got the guys doing the idol thing. You got the Asherah pole. You got all this stuff going on. Ezekiel's watching it. This fiery angel standing there with him. And he says, "Bring in the executioners." And what these executioners are going to represent is the Babylonian army. And so Ezekiel's watching. The six guys walk up. And they are also angelic creatures, and they've got weapons. We don't know what the weapons were, but they probably were not pretty. And then there was this angel with his white tunic on, and he's got a writing case, which would include a small knife and some ink and something to apply the ink onto whatever he was going to write on. What's the writing case for? And why bother recording something when judgment is coming? That's what he's going to show them. Verse 13, "And the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been," that's an angelic creature, "to the threshold of the temple." So he sees this, the glory of the Lord, this glowing power that is there. The people who are doing the idolatry, they don't see any of this, but Ezekiel sees it, the glory of the Lord coming up past the threshold, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. Here's what the writing case is for. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst.'" It's very interesting. I want you to mark on their forehead all the people who are not part of this idolatry. Lest you think that the Lord indiscriminately judges, he draws a distinction between those who do not trust him, those who have apostatized, turned away from him, and those who do trust him. And he says, Because in the vision, Ezekiel needs to know that God is not unjust, that he actually knows who belongs to him and who doesn't, who's loyal to him and who doesn't. And it's interesting, he doesn't say that these people were able to actually change anything in their world, but it says that they did sigh and groan over all the abominations that were being committed in the land. Sometimes you cannot change what your culture is doing. In our culture, we sometimes can, at least by one vote, we can at least cast our vote in a way that we believe would be helpful. We can voice our opinion, so on. But I don't know about you, sometimes I see things go on in our culture and I just literally grieve. I mean, I just sigh. I just can't, and I turn off the TV. It's like one piece of bad news after another, and one more reminder of how the earth has always done in terms of God. It's just so depressing. And I think to myself, does the Lord want me to change it all? Actually, I can only change my life. I can only change what's around me. But the Lord takes note of who cares about it. Isn't that interesting? In Peter's letters, it talks about Lot in Sodom before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And it says that Lot's heart was grieved by the evil that he saw around him. And it says that his heart was still righteous even though he was surrounded by evil. And you could tell he was righteous because he was grieved by the evil. One of the ways that you can tell if your conscience is still in the Lord is that the evil grieves you, even if you can't change it. Even if all you can do is pray and ask the Lord to change it or whatever the case may be, the sense of grief over what's going on is a reminder that you belong to God. He says, go through there, put the sign of the Tav, which is the last Hebrew letter, and the old way to put it, actually, it's a cross. Which, you know, Ezekiel would not have known what the cross meant. But it was a cross. He says, put this on the foreheads of the people that belong to me as you walk through. The people who are sighing and groaning. The old Tav is a cross sign. And in Revelation 7, by the way, if you remember, some of you might have connected with it already. In Revelation 7, the Lord says, I want you to go through and I want you to mark the people that belong to me before I judge the earth. Because he does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. But the others, he said in my hearing, to the others, to the executioners, he tells the guy with the writing case, go through and mark everybody. Then he says to the executioners, go through the city after him and strike it. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay all the categories of humanity. Slay the old men, the young men, the maidens, the little children, and the women. But do not touch any man, and meaning any man or woman. I mean, it's both Hebrew and Greek in both testaments. The term man refers to both male and female. Don't touch anyone on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. That's the center part of it. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Now he sees this in the vision, and the angels come in to destroy, and they start killing at the temple. Why? Because the people who know the most are the most responsible. The people who are closest, and these were elders, these were priests, these were people who understood, and they had turned away and gone to these other things. It's just, you can see why people don't read this for devotional pick-me-up. You know, I just feel so depressed. I think I'll read Ezekiel. You need to be hospitalized after that. But there is hope. Verse 7, he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain. Why would he say that? Defile the temple. See, there were not ever supposed to be bodies in the temple area except the sacrificial animals. That was the only thing that died there. The temple was a place of life, but they had turned it into a place of death. So he said, they've turned it into this. Go ahead and turn it into this. So the angels come in and they start to do this in this vision, symbolizing the Babylonian army, which would come in the next few years. And it came about as they were striking, I alone was left and I fell on my face. Ezekiel's going, I can't take it. I fell on my face. I cried out. I said, alas, Lord God, are you going to destroy the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? There's going to be nobody left. Do you remember when Elijah said that? There's nobody left, Lord. It's just me. Actually, that's not true. There were 7,000 at his time, and there are some here too. It's just that the vast majority were not part of it. And Ezekiel, people think Ezekiel is this really hard fella, and he kind of was. He was tough. He had to deal with a lot of pain. But you see his heart here. Lord, Lord, please. Are you going to destroy everything? And he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. The land is filled with blood. The city is full of perversion. Injustice, you have an NIV? Does it say injustice there? The city is full of injustice. The Hebrew word means that which is warped. Isn't that interesting? The city is full of blood and that which is warped. And it means morally and spiritually warped. That's why it's rendered in the New American perversion. He says, here's why. They say the Lord has forsaken the land and he doesn't see us. So we're going to do what we want. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their own heads. The final judgment against it. Verse 11, then behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, he said, I have done just what you told me to do. Meaning, what? Believe it or not, he's ending with hope. He's saying, I actually have marked the people who belong to you. There will be a righteous remnant. There will be that little glowing group of people who still trust God all the way through it. Now, read ahead chapters 10 and 11 because it's the second half of the same vision. And you'll see as we work our way through it that even though it's judgment oriented, there's a huge amount of hope by the time you get done with it. Call the executioners, mark the believers, destroy the apostates. Ezekiel cries out and the Lord says, I have saved the ones that belong to me. By the way, incidentally, you as a believer who says, Lord, I am grieved by these things. I don't want to be a part of this. Even if I was a part of it, I don't want to be a part of it anymore. And some of you are sitting here right now, you're thinking to yourselves, okay, all right, I'm out of here. I don't want to do this. That means that in your heart, you're a person who belongs to God. And he knows every single soul that belongs to him. In the new covenant, which is different than the old in some significant ways, but in the new covenant that we are called to, it is about loyalty to Jesus Christ. And this translates directly into loyalty to Christ. And he says, you are not destined for the wrath of God. There may be discipline in your life, but that remnant reminds you that if you really belong to him, he will take you. He will gather you. That's what the remnant is all about. And if you're here worried and you're thinking, oh my goodness, have I gone too far? Well, actually, that's not a bad question to ask. But then by asking it, you say to yourself, okay, I want to walk with God from now on. Then you're safe because he understands who belongs to him. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts here. The nature of discipleship is to be exclusively loyal to the Lord. In the new covenant, that means, and in the 21st century, that means that we are loyal to Jesus Christ no matter what the pluralistic culture around us happens to say. Pluralism is not a reality. It is a delusion. All religions do not point to God, and everybody's not worshiping the same God under different names. That is idolatry. When you hear it being said that way, just respond by saying, in your heart at least, that's idolatry. These warnings are to God's covenant people who went into idolatry. They're not warnings to the idolaters themselves. The message to the idolater who's been raised in it is repent and come out. The message to the person who was raised in the covenant of God and goes into idolatry is, what in the world are you doing dinking around with that which dishonors God? See? It's a difference. So when we look at it, we realize that the Lord is very serious about how loyal we are to him on a personal level. And whether we're willing to let that loyalty be known. Whether we're willing, if everyone else is going to face east, to not face east. There's a Baptist church down south, I believe it's in Atlanta, that actually has a Buddhist shrine in the annex because the pastor of the church made this comment. Let me read it to you. He lets a Buddhist monk build a little temple in the annex of the First Iconium Baptist Church. And this is what the pastor of the church said. Well, yeah, we know they worship an idol, but that God has some of the same principles of love and compassion as our unseen God has. Now listen to this statement that this pastor makes. Makes me embarrassed to be a pastor. Listen to what he says. Jesus never called himself a Christian. That's a label we put on it. Think through the logic or illogic of that statement. Of course, Jesus never called himself a Christian. We are the Christians, people who belong to Jesus. This is a complete nonsense statement passing as something deep and profound. People go, oh yeah, Jesus never called himself a Christian. Well, duh. It's nonsense. And then he goes on, we put this label on it. You see what he's really saying, folks? Now, grasp this. What he's really saying is it doesn't matter which God you worship as long as you have the same ideals of compassion and goodness. That is not true. You can die for this. This is idolatry. And it passes for absolute goosebump warmth in our culture. It's like, oh, that's annoying. You see, chapels that have every possible religious symbol over the door, meaning this is a multi-faith chapel. That's idolatry, quite frankly. That is idolatry. There's no such thing as a multi-faith chapel. There is only one God. What are these other insignia here for all these other religions? What is that about? And yet a lot of Christians, kind of without meaning to, they drift into it. And they think, well, we ought to realize that there's more than one way to God. No, there's not. And the Lord is real serious about it. There simply aren't any other gods. Back in that, I just noticed this other one. Back in the 16th century, there was a Japanese guy who built a huge Buddha, humongous thing. And he wanted to honor Buddha, except that a huge earthquake happened and the Buddha fell over and everything caved in. And he had put all this money into it. So the guy shot an arrow at it in all kinds of anger. And this was his statement. I put you here, speaking to the Buddha who got blown up. I put you here at great expense, he shouted, and you can't even look after your own temple. Well, I don't blame him for being ticked off. The problem is, it's not a God. It is not a God. We have all kinds of stuff in our world telling us this. Not true. The nature of discipleship is to be exclusively loyal to Christ. And by the way, false assurance abounds. There are a lot of people who don't realize that idolatry has actually crept into their lives. Listen to what this man says. He said, maybe we need to challenge more and comfort less in our evangelism and discipleship. Maybe we need to make it harder for people to retain assurance of salvation when they actually move into serious sin. Maybe we need to tell some persons who think they've gotten saved to get lost. I'm not grumpy. I just laughed at that. I think that's... He goes on, the Puritans were biblically realistic about this, but we have become sloppy and sentimental in promoting assurance under all circumstances. There's a time when, because of the loyalty to Christ, some people really need to say, what is the state of my soul? Am I loyal to Jesus Christ today? The nature of idolatry, remember, is to grow back if it's not completely eliminated. That's why in chapter, remember I told you to hold on to Azanaz, the son of Shaphan? You know who he was? He was the son of the man who read the law for Josiah at the great revival when Josiah was king. His son is this guy who's worshiping the critters on the wall. Idolatry grows back if you do not eliminate it. I have a cottonwood tree. You guys know my cottonwood tree. I use it all the time. It's my demonic tree. It's in my backyard. Well, I've decapitated it. I did. I cut it down. I chopped it up. I felt like something from an Edgar Allan Poe story. I'm chopping this thing up. I'm dragging off its dead body. I burned it. I'm going, yeah. Because it's been sending roots all over my yards, taking over my world. I thought, that's it. So I'm waiting. I did this in February. So I'm waiting now. As spring comes up, I'm thinking, great, no more roots all over the place. No more. Do you know? I have hundreds of those little mini demonic things coming up all over the place. It's like a vengeance. I run out into my yard. I want to run away. I want to say, come out, foul demon. So I go back at it with poison. I'm shooting them with poison. My wife will tell you, I'm gleeful. I'm running around. It multiplies. If you don't kill it, I mean kill it. The idolatry multiplies. You give it any oxygen, it's like my cottonwood tree. You got to spray it every time it shows a leaf until the root is dead. And that's exactly how the Lord deals with idolatry. Because idolatry grows back too easy. And finally, remember this. The nature of faith is that it will atrophy if it is not exercised. If you don't exercise what you know, if you don't stay in a steady diet of good fellowship and the Word, if you don't stay in a headspace where you're learning from the Lord and committing to worship, I mean, really, even sometimes when you don't feel like it, if you don't stay on with that, it's amazing how faith atrophies, and once that happens, idolatry can creep in, and it's deadly dangerous. It is deadly dangerous. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. Consider when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, to Him personally, and the state of the loyalty of that covenant today. If you know you gave your life to Christ and He is calling you back, then let tonight be the night in which you say, Lord, you're right. The idolatries of my life are gone. I want a fresh start with you. And He will do that. That is the covenant of grace. He will do that. If you're in a headspace where you're starting to drift and it hasn't gotten as bad as it could, but you know that if you stay on the same direction, it's going to get that way, stop now before it gets worse and get back to that original commitment, that sense of loyalty to Him and to His purposes on earth. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. We look into Ezekiel. It is scary to us. But Lord, we do see how serious you are about discipline, how serious you are about judging the idolatries of this world. And yet we also see underneath that the strong commitment you have to those who love you, to those who have repented. And we thank you so much for the covenant of grace in Christ that we celebrated this evening with the Eucharist. We thank you so much for the bread and the cup and for the reminder that our sins truly have been paid for and that as genuine believers, we need not fear your wrath, but we want to be serious about our discipleship, Lord. Please teach us from Ezekiel, from these kinds of passages, how to walk with you in a way that honors and glorifies you in a fallen world. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.